Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful part of your word that points us forward to the truth of the gospel. Thank you that what we see here is not just about Adam and Eve, but is about a pattern that extends to this present day, a pattern that points all the way up to Jesus and his church. And I pray, God, that you would help us as we study this, as we dig deep into this part of your word, that you'd open the eyes of our heart to really understand what you're saying and to love what you're saying, to see how good this is. That you would help us, Lord, to trust and believe what you've said. That you'd help us, Lord, to walk out of here rejoicing in the way that you love us and willing, Lord, to submit to you, to obey you, to trust you. I pray that lives, that marriages, that all of us, Lord, would reflect you a little bit more because of the work that you're going to do in us through this part of your word. So Holy Spirit, please come and empower us all right now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Last week, I opened up with the question, what does it mean to be a man? And I mentioned that that's a really scary question to ask in the year 2021. Well, I thought of one scarier. What does it mean to be a woman? I say those questions are scary, as you know, because for the past several decades, much of our culture has been engaged in a pitched battle against God's design for men and women. And sadly, many Christians have been tricked into joining them at different times. But at the same time, when I say these questions are scary, I say that with my tongue in my cheek a little bit, right? Because I know today that I'm speaking not just to you in this room, but to those who will be in this room twice more today, to dozens of men and women who love God, who love his word, and therefore who love his design for men and women. And so I'm really have a lot of expectation that today our study is not going to be a source of conflict or contention, but is going to be a source of joy, because we love God, we love his word, and so we love what he teaches us. Now, it's special today, you know, the message of the first woman, this is about Eve, and it's Mother's Day. I didn't plan that, but like it tends to sometimes work out really well, I'm grateful for that. So moms, I hope you'll be encouraged today, and I trust that all women will be encouraged today, and I trust that every human here will be encouraged today by what God has to say to us. This is a passage that is just absolutely dripping with truth, dripping with implications for our lives. And as I studied it this week, as I spent time with it, one of the big questions for me was, how do we organize everything here so that we don't get lost, so that we kind of can see the path through, because we could just stop and look at any one point, and there's just so much here. So here's our roadmap this morning. Here's what I came up with. I hope this is helpful. This is our roadmap, and this will hopefully help us to not get lost as we see all the amazing things in this passage. We're going to start by walking through the passage, making three big stops. Okay, first, verse 18 to 20. God saw Adam needed a helper. Second, verses 21 to 23, God made Adam a helper. Third, verse 24, God was establishing a pattern. So those are the three stops we're going to make as we walk through the text. After that, we're going to ask three big questions to kind of get a little bit more out of what we need to see here. Number one, what does this mean for women in marriage? Number two, what does this passage mean for women in general? And number three, what does this mean for all of us? So you see three stops in the passage and then three questions. Hopefully we can follow that, and I trust that what we see here is going to be a blessing to us today. So let's jump into the passage, verses 18 to 20, which is our first stop. Here's where we see that God saw Adam needed a helper. And we see that right in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." There's a few things that are really noticeable here in this first stop. Right here in verse 18, there's a few things really noticeable. First, this phrase, it is not good. And if we had been reading through Genesis 1 up till this point, this should surprise us. Because time and time again in Genesis 1, God saw what he had made, and it was good. And for the first time, we hear something's not good. And what's not good is that Adam is alone. We should also notice that it's God who saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam did not go to God and say, I'm alone. No, God saw that Adam was alone and that it wasn't good. So this shows us that God is paying attention to his world. He's seeing, he's noticing, right? So this whole idea that God just made us and let us go, no. God's paying attention and he's working patiently to bring his creation to a place where it's very good. So we see God's attention here. So let's ask, why wasn't it good for Adam to be alone? Some people have suggested he was lonely. Maybe he could have been lonely. That's not actually what the passage says, though. It says alone, which just speaks to just being solitary. Like, he's just there. It doesn't actually talk about how he felt, per se. Maybe he was lonely. That's not actually what it says. Some have suggested that these words speak to a fundamental need that every man has for a woman. It is not good for a man to be alone, period. Last week I talked about the book The Masculine Mandate by Rick Phillips. It's a really good book. I actually bought a copy for the church library. I hope, men, you read it. It's really good. But there's one part in there, at least, where I disagree with him, where he talks about this passage, and he talks about the man's need for a partner. And here's what he says. He says, God looked on Adam in the garden, saw him alone, and said, this is not good. God says the same thing about single adult men today. He looks into their apartments and refrigerators and sighs, not good. More importantly, God looks into our hearts and our characters and says, I have made man to be in partnership with a woman. It does not work very well when a man remains unmarried. It is vital for the well-being of almost any adult man that he becomes married. I really struggle with that. And here's why I struggle with that. Because it runs in the opposite direction from so much good marriage advice that I've received from people over the years and have seen lived out many, many, many times, which is this: marriage doesn't magically change anybody. If someone feels incomplete before marriage, they're going to feel incomplete in marriage. If a guy is a slob before marriage, he's going to be a slob in marriage. I almost said, can I get an amen? But this is a small room and I don't want to embarrass anybody, okay? But more seriously, if someone is ungodly in their character and their heart before marriage, marriage isn't going to fix that. They're going to be ungodly in their heart and character after marriage. I could introduce you to dozens of people who got married in the hopes that marriage was going to be the magic that fixed the other person or fixed them, and they found out the hard way that it doesn't work like that. So I really struggle with this idea that a man is sort of fundamentally going to be this slob with bad character until he gets married, and then poof, you know, it just doesn't work that way. But the real reason why I struggle with this idea that Adam was just fundamentally incomplete, the reason I struggle with that is because it's not actually what the text says. Verse 18 tells us why it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And the reason didn't go like this. God did not say, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him someone to complete him. Rather, God said, I will make him a helper fit for him. Adam needed a helper. That's why it wasn't good for him to be alone. And what did he need a helper for? Not to clean out his fridge or make him have good character. No, Adam needed a helper because of the work that God had given him to do, right? God had given Adam a mission to accomplish. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Genesis 2:15. And before then was God's commission in verse 1:18. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? That's a tall order that God had given to Adam. And Adam needed help to work and keep the garden. Adam certainly needed help to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? He couldn't do that on his own. He wasn't enough to complete the mission that God had given to him, so he needed a helper. So I don't think this means that God made only half a person who needed another half to be a complete person. I don't think that. I think what it's telling us is the work that God had given Adam to do was too much to do on his own. It was actually, in terms of being fruitful and multiplying, it was impossible to do on his own. So he needed a helper. The kind of help that he needs is demonstrated for us, verses 19 to 20, as God brings all the animals before Adam. We just read this together, right? All the animals come and Adam names them. This is a neat little scene because it shows Adam having dominion, right? God said to Adam, have dominion, right? Naming something is an act of authority, right? When you say, this is going to be called that. That's Adam having dominion over the animals, right? God doesn't say, Adam, this is a lion. I mean, he wouldn't have called it a lion, but just let's say. God let Adam pick the names. You see, God letting Adam have dominion. And yet, verse 20, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God made lots of amazing animals, many of whom could help Adam in one way or another, right? Oxen could pull plows, horses could be ridden, dogs could herd sheep, kittens could be a hot water bottle when he's cold at night, you know? Sorry, I'm a cat person. It's a sore spot in our marriage. But out of all of this, there was not a helper fit for him. A helper that really matched him, that complemented him. A helper that he needed to accomplish his mission. So, our second stop in the passage, in verse 21 to 23, God made Adam a helper. First, God saw he needed a helper to do the work. Second, God made him a helper. And we see that, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now, there's some elements here in this verse that are just really interesting and really important for us to see. Once again, God takes the initiative, right? God saw Adam needed help. God brought the animals before him. Now, God makes him sleep. God takes out the rib. God closes it up, right? Once again, the Lord is taking care of his creation here. This word rib is also an interesting word. Every other time this word is used in the Old Testament, it's simply translated side. So I think the idea we should get isn't that God just, you know, surgically removed a single rib. As much as the idea is God took material from Adam's side, whether it was a rib, whether it was a bunch of ribs, whatever it came from his side. Why his side? Well, Matthew Henry famously said that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Those are wonderful words. They might go a little bit beyond what the passage actually means, but they're true nonetheless. The main reason here why God took this material from Adam was so that Eve would be fully human. That's what Adam says when he sees her. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Adam recognizes that she is like him. She's the same kind of creation as him. Right? She's not a different kind of thing, like another animal. She's the same kind of thing as him. And that's what Adam says in verse 23 when he sees her. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And that's Adam's response. Finally, someone who's like me. Now, not exactly like him, right? God made a woman, not another man. But still, Adam sees another human and rejoices at seeing a helper fit for him. We should notice in verse 23 that Adam names Eve. He says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We've already seen how naming is an act of authority. Right? Eve did not walk up and say, "Hey, I'm Eve." Rather, Adam names her. That's significant. We're going to come back to that later on. But what we see in the second stop here is God made Adam a helper. He saw he needed one, and he made him one who was like him, not exactly like him, but fit for him, who matched, who complemented him, and was the helper that he needed to work and keep the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Third stop in the passage, verse 24. We'll spend a bit more time here. God was establishing a pattern. Verse 24 says, "Therefore," so because of what God did with Adam and Eve, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," right? So this tells us something mega important, that what God did with Adam and Eve was not just about Adam and Eve, but what God did with Adam and Eve was about a pattern that people would follow in for ages to come. Because of what God did with Adam and Eve, a man, any man, men in general, will leave their fathers and mothers and hold fast to their wives, and they shall become one flesh. So think about that idea, right? So Eve was taken from the flesh of Adam, and then they will come together to become one again. This is the pattern. Now, there's three elements to this pattern that we want to look a little closer at, okay? So we're still here in this third stop, but there's three elements in this third stop that we want to explore here, questions we want to ask. First, what does it mean to be one flesh? What is that actually talking about? Obviously, there is a physical element here, right? Eve comes from Adam, and when a man physically holds fast to his wife, cleaves unto her in the King James, they become one flesh in a physical way. But there's more than that. In the Old Testament, this word or phrase, hold fast, is also used to speak about being faithful to someone in a covenant relationship. So for example, Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Same word, same phrase. Hold fast there is talking about being faithful to God in the covenant relationship that God was in with his people. So when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling with people, I'll often ask them, we'll read this passage, read Genesis 2:24, and then I'll read Deuteronomy 10:20, and I'll say, okay, so in Genesis 2:24, when it says a man shall hold fast to his wife, what's it talking about? Is that talking about being physically united with her? We all know what that means. Or is that talking about being united to her in the covenant of marriage? Right? Malachi 2:14 says she's your wife by covenant, right? Marriage is a covenant. So what's this talking about? Is it hold fast physically, or is it hold fast in the covenant of marriage? And the answer is yes. It's both. What a husband and wife do physically is a picture of what has happened together in the covenant of marriage. There's a double entendre here. We see this many times in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, it's full of this, where God will say one thing to mean two things. Hold fast. It's talking both about physical union, and it's talking about being united in covenant. And the physical union is a reenactment, a representation of their covenant union, just like baptism is a reenactment of our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We actually see something similar. This isn't the only time. We see this in the book of Ruth. Ruth 1:15, Naomi tries to send her daughter-in-laws away, and Orpah goes, but it says, but Ruth clung to her. In Hebrew, it's the same word. Ruth held fast to her. And the picture that comes to our mind right away is like Ruth, like, giving her a hug and she's not letting go. You know, Naomi's kind of like, Ruth, I can't breathe, you know? That's almost the picture you get, is she's not letting go. She's holding fast. But if you keep reading, you see that it's more than just a physical holding fast, because Naomi says, Ruth, go. And Ruth says, don't tell me to leave you. Then she says, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and much more also, if anything but death parts you from me. Such an amazing passage. And actually, that's the closest thing in the Bible that we get to a marriage vow. That's a covenant vow. And it's between a woman and her mother-in-law. And what we see there is that this business of holding fast, the physical picture of not letting go of her physically, was just a picture of this real lifelong covenant where she says, Naomi, I'm not letting you go. So it's this picture again, that being united physically is a picture of being united in a covenant. And in a much deeper way, in a much more intimate way, that's what's happening in Genesis 2:24. So this is why the Bible consistently teaches that sexual intimacy is only to happen within the context of marriage, of marital intimacy. See, our culture has been telling us for the past several decades, well, beyond that, but, you know, especially in the past several decades, our culture tells us that physical intimacy is just what people do when they feel love for each other, right? It's what all the movies show, right? It's people love each other, they just kiss, etc. And many people who say they're Christians have bought into this as well. But from the beginning, God designed the physical union of a man and woman to be a picture, a reenactment of their union in marriage, their covenant union. That's what it's for. It's what it's for. So being physically intimate with someone before marriage, it's like wearing a wedding ring before you're married. Or it's like having a hot tub party in a baptismal tank. It's not just that it's bad. It's wrong at a very fundamental level. It goes against God's design. There's two other elements in Genesis 2:24 we need to notice. Okay, that was just the first one, right? God is establishing a pattern, and this pattern is that one flesh means physical and marriage, covenant, okay? Number two, we got to notice this word leaving. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Okay, so we've talked about holding fast one flesh. Now we're talking about leaving. In order to hold fast to your spouse, You have to leave your father and mother in a certain sense. When Amy and I were doing pre-marriage counseling, you're getting a lot of pre-marriage counseling today. Congratulations, it's free. It's always free, by the way. But when Amy and I were going through pre-marriage counseling, our pastor told us that many of the marriage problems that he had seen in people, especially in the first year of marriage, came from not leaving properly. So in other words, he said, the husbands and wives maintained unhealthy connections to their families of origin, their moms and dads, and didn't form, therefore, the proper connections with each other. So I think we've seen, you know, maybe you've seen these kinds of ideas, you know, in the wife that when she runs into trouble, instead of calling her husband, she calls her dad. Or the husband who, when he feels like he needs comfort, instead of going to his wife, he goes home and asks his mom to cook him a meal. Those are some of those types of examples. And I could share many others that I've seen over the years where people don't leave properly. They still have all kinds of strong connections that are unhealthy, and they don't actually become a unit together. So I was so blessed at my wedding. If I can get through this without crying, it's because I've read it a whole bunch of times. But my father-in-law came up to give the speech at the reception, and he did not say, "Welcome to the family, Chris." If I phrase you here commonly, my father-in-law understood that I was not joining his family. Instead, he understood that his daughter was leaving his family to start a new family with me. That's what's going on. A man shall leave his father and mother. And by the way, a woman shall leave her father and mother. So instead, Amy's dad said to me, he said, "Chris, Amy's been under my care and my authority, but she's over to you now." And I, other than being saved, I haven't received a bigger gift in my life. And we have a fantastic relationship with Amy's parents because they understand this so well. I mean, Amy's dad is one of the first guys I call when I don't know what to do about something. But we have a good relationship because they understood this dynamic, that a man and a woman leave their families to start a new one. There's a final element here with this pattern that God is establishing. Okay, number one, we've talked about the one flesh and the holding fast. Number two, the leaving. Number three, this should be obvious. Verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Okay, this verse is telling us that God's design, God's pattern, is for all sexual intimacy to belong to marriage and for all marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. That is the design that God describes for us in this passage. This is God's design. This is what Christians believe. And if you've wondered why do Christians believe this, that's because of Genesis 2:24. This is what God's word teaches us. And we believe that God is the creator, that our bodies are his idea, our sexuality was his idea, marriage was his idea. He designed this and gave it to us. He's the creator. He calls the shots, not us. So that's our three stops in the passage. Adam needed a helper. God made him a helper. And this is a pattern. And we've explored that pattern a little bit. But we haven't explored everything in this passage. And by the way, when we get to the end, we still won't have. But we still have some questions that we want to ask this morning to get at this a little bit more. So here's question one. What does this mean for women in marriage? And then we're going to ask, what does this mean for women in general? And then what does this mean for all of us? But let's start. What does this passage mean for women in marriage? And there's way more to say than I'm going to get to say. So please know that. But we're going to start with this big observation that God created Eve to be Adam's helper. Right? That shouldn't be a controversial statement. That's just what it says. There are some unfortunate ideas that can come to our head when we hear this word helper. Like we can think of a kid in grade one being teacher's helper, you know, going and picking up papers off of desks. Or when I worked on construction for 3 weeks, I was the electrician's helper. And what that meant was he was the skilled guy, and I just went around doing grunt work for him, helping him out. I still was grateful for the opportunity, but often when we use the word helper, it refers to someone who's less able, less skilled, less strong than the one they help. In the Bible, however, that's not always the case. In fact, 6 out of 10 times that the word helper is used in the Old Testament, do you know who it's talking about? God. God is his people's helper. God helps Israel. And he's able to do that because he's stronger than them. So this word does not necessarily speak about being stronger. It doesn't necessarily speak about being weaker, though. It just means a helper. But I know in my marriage, Amy is able to help me in many ways, precisely because in some ways she is stronger than me. And I think every husband should be able to give an amen that their wife is better at things than they are. And that's why she is a helper. I'm seeing some nods. I mean, if we were in a different kind of church, there'd be some amens and some hands going up here, okay? So again, this word helper doesn't mean strong or weak, but that's kind of the whole point. Could mean in some ways they actually are stronger. Eve was not Adam's slave. Eve was not Adam's hired hand. At the same time, we got to recognize Eve was created to help Adam, not the other way around. Eve helped Adam with the work God gave him, not the other way around. Adam named Eve, not the other way around. So we're on the right track if we look at this passage and see how valuable women are, that God made Eve as the first woman incredibly valuable, incredibly irreplaceable, and equal with Adam. And yet, we're on the right track if we see that there is a difference in the roles that God gave to Adam and Eve, and therefore to men and women. And we see this in the New Testament twice, at least, where the fact that Adam was made first shows that there is a difference in the roles between men and women. And we see that this pattern of Adam having authority over Eve is a pattern that God designed for marriage. Ephesians 5:22-24, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Okay, these verses should not be controversial. This is God's word. Now, as I say that, I know there's a ton more to be said, right? I've only read half those passages. I didn't read, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them," right? Colossians 3:18. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Ephesians 5:25, right? And when we put those two together, we just get the most beautiful picture. God gave husbands authority over their wives so that they would use that authority to love their wives and to lay down their lives to protect them. Right? That's what authority is for. It's not so you can get what you want. It's so that you can build a safety around someone and lay your life down for them so that they can flourish. That's what it's for. The big idea that we can see here is that this is God's design for marriage. God designed men to be primarily leaders, initiative takers, responsibility carriers, and God designed wives to be primarily helpers, using all of their gifts and abilities and intelligence and strength to complement her husband as he engages in the work and the mission that God has given to him. And his day job is only a part of that, right? We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's where this is going towards. So please don't hear me saying here that the only thing a wife should ever do is help her husband. Like, Amy does all kinds of things that are not directly connected, per se, to helping me. But Amy also understands that her primary role is my helper. And in the context of the work that I get to do, that means her using all of her gifts and her abilities to complement mine together as we embrace this mission that God has given me. Because by giving it to me, he's given it to us. And I don't know if I say this often enough, but I just want to say here, if at any point in the past 3.5 years you have benefited from my pastoral ministry at all, you need to thank Amy. Because I could not do what I do without her. I just couldn't. She is so... Okay, enough. That's all I'm going to say. Husbands and wives need to understand this. And we need to understand this because it applies to so much more than just submission and authority, right? These roles that God designed for us, they get down to our very hearts. Listen to these words from Ray Ortland. He says, God made Adam first and put him in the garden with a job to do, a mission to fulfill. In the heart of every fallen man is the self-doubt that wonders, am I man enough to climb this mountain God has called me to? Can I fulfill my destiny? A wise wife will understand that question at the center of her husband's heart, and she will spend her life answering it, communicating to him in various ways, honey, I believe in your call. I know you can do this by God's power. Go for it. In this way, she will breathe life into her man. God made Eve from Adam for Adam to help him follow the call. In the heart of every fallen woman is the self-doubt that wonders, do I please you? Am I what you wanted? A wise husband will understand that question at the center of his wife's heart. And he will spend his life answering it, communicating to her in various ways. Darling, you are the one I need. I cherish you. Let me hold you close. In this way, he will breathe life into his wife. There's so much more to explore. When we do premarriage counseling, I talk to them about how men tend to be inclined towards work more naturally, and women tend to be inclined towards relationships more naturally, and how we all of that comes down to Genesis 2. But hopefully we've seen here a little sketch of God's design for husbands and wives and the joy that comes when we follow it. Question number 2, what does this mean for women in general? Here's my question that I'm asking here. Does God's design for Adam and Eve say anything for how men and women are to relate to each other outside of marriage? Or what about a woman who is not married or no longer married? Does a woman have a role if she doesn't have a man to help? Those are the kinds of questions I want to ask here. You know, small questions. We're going to try to deal with this really quickly here. But all I'm going to sketch out here, some stuff that you can follow yourself. Simply put, my answer is yes. God's design for men and women means things for men and women, even when marriage isn't in the picture. And one example of this in the Bible is Deborah and Barak in Judges 4, right? So some people make a big deal. They say, well, see, Deborah was a leader. She led Israel into battle. But what you notice when you read it is that she offered that leadership position to Barak first. She said, you go do it. And he said, I won't do it without you. And Deborah said, Judges 4:9, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera unto the hand of a woman. So Deborah was a prophetess. She had heard from God, but Deborah had an inclination, a disposition to defer leadership to Barak simply because she was a woman and he was a man. She gave him the right of first refusal, so to speak. She warned him about the glory he would lose by not going without her. So yes, from that and from other examples in the Bible, I conclude that men and women treat each other in a certain way simply because we are men and we are women. Here's what John Piper wrote in his book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He said, at the heart of mature masculinity, this is for you men, is a sense of benevolent, good responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. He's not going to lead someone else the way he's going to lead his wife, but there's going to be a disposition to do that. Protect, lead, provide. At the heart of mature femininity, this is for women, is a freeing disposition. That means you lean this way, a disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So it's going to look different depending on the relationship. But all I'm saying here is this stuff in Genesis 2, this is baked into our souls. It's not just like you do this in marriage and then everywhere else. This is baked into our souls. And just really quickly here, does this mean a woman has nothing to do until she's married? Well, of course not. And you know how much the New Testament affirms singleness. One of the things that really attracted me to Amy was that she wasn't sitting around waiting for a man to start her life, but she was just living a life of good works. And we said, you know, I think we could do these good works together. And we did. But if we hadn't gotten married, she'd still be off somewhere blessing people's heads off. But aren't you glad we did get married? So she's blessing your head off, right?
Amen.
Question number three. We're almost done here, folks. What does this mean for all of us? Man or woman, what is Genesis 2, especially 2:24, what does it mean for you? Well, it's a passage we read at the beginning of the service. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? This is something that was not clear. It was a mystery, which means it wasn't clear, but now it is clear, which is that Genesis 2:24 is not about Adam and Eve. It's about Jesus and the church. And Paul says that's what it was always about. So here's what that means. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but what this means is that it's not like Paul was looking at Jesus and the church and he was thinking, oh, I need a good illustration of that. Marriage, that works. No. It was that all the way back at the beginning of time, okay? When nothing had been made yet, God had planned out Jesus and the church, and he wanted us to be able to understand what that was like, so he invented marriage. All the way back at the beginning, he designed marriage so that when Jesus came, we would have a picture of how Jesus and the church are supposed to relate to each other. That's what this is saying. God built marriage in order that it would reflect Christ and the church. So you want to know more of what that means? Read that wonderful passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that we read at the beginning of the service, and just dig into it. But here's what this is telling us. Marriage is a shadow, and the real thing that casts the shadow, the real thing is Jesus and the church. So if you're in a great marriage, your marriage is just a shadow of the real thing. If you're in a painful marriage, your marriage is just a shadow of the real thing. And if you're not married, then you get to be a part of the real thing, which is Jesus laying his life down for his church. So husbands, love your wives in a way that people can look at you and say, if that's what Jesus does, I want in on that. Wives, submit to your husbands in a way that people can look and say, man, if that's what it's like to be part of the church, I want in on that. But all of us together get to be the church, submitting in all things to Jesus and experiencing his loving leadership for us, and together making the world say, I want in on that. That's the real thing. There's no marriage in heaven, but there is the real thing. Jesus loving his church forever. Jesus, the husband who laid down his life to come pursue a bride and win her back to himself. It's the best love story. And if you know Jesus, you're in it this morning. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, you could be in it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus said. We have sinned and rebelled, and he has died to pay for that rebellion. And by believing in Jesus, we can be reconciled to him and be a part of his family forever. So come to Jesus and be saved. And if you have, then live for Jesus. And show the world what this looks like. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful pattern with Adam and Eve, husbands and wives. And thank you that this pattern is a picture of the real thing. Jesus, thank you, great bridegroom, that you came to win back your bride. You fought a dragon and you won. And where you are, there we also will be. So would you fill us with faith in you and trust in you and love for you? And I pray that as we go out into this week, that we will live out our part, submitting to you, Jesus, in all things, experiencing your loving leadership in our lives as you nourish and cherish us to make us beautiful. Would you help us with that? In Jesus' name, amen.